In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, there are a few archaic words in that one verse. In today's English, we'd say, "It's not profitable, indeed it's not, for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." You see, this was much more important. Now, here already we have a refutation of the teaching that Paul did not receive the revelation of the truth for today about the church, the body of Christ, and its heavenly position until he arrived as a prisoner in Rome, and that therefore his prison epistles contain this truth and only they. Now, those who teach this make the mistake of supposing that the last chapter of Acts is the end of, is the beginning of something, rather, instead of the end of something. They think it's the beginning of a new dispensation rather than the end of God's dealings with the nation Israel. There are many answers to this theory. For one thing, Paul's early epistles have much to say about the one body and its one baptism, and they mention the mystery, the secret that God in Christ revealed to Paul from his glory in heaven, and go into considerable detail about it. You remember in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, how Paul already there says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He saw Christ, and Christ himself spoke to him to reveal to him the great program for the age in which we live. But the basic argument against the so-called Acts 28 theory is found right here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Here he says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." A vision, of course, is what you see. A revelation is what you hear. But a little further on, in this same passage here, he tells how he had already had at least one such revelation, and there were others besides. On several occasions, Paul had already seen the glorified Lord and had heard him speak to him. In fact, at the very beginning, at his conversion, he already saw the Lord as the 12 had never seen him, in his heavenly glory. The 12 had seen Christ on earth. They had even seen him glorified on earth. They saw the transfiguration, as it's called, on the Mount of Olives. And there they saw his glory, but it was his kingdom glory. Paul saw him in heaven, far above all the stars of the sky. And the light of his glory, Paul says to Agrippa, was above the brightness of the noonday sun, so that it blinded him completely, and he regained his sight only by a miracle. Now, that was not so with the 12 when they saw the Lord in his kingdom glory. They enjoyed it. Peter said, "Let's make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we 3 apostles will be glad just to stay out here, out in the open." But not so with Paul. Ah, this struck Paul down on his knees and blinded him immediately and completely. Now, on this occasion, the glorified Lord both appeared and spoke to Saul. He was then still Saul of Tarsus. As he says to King Agrippa in Acts 26:16, let me read it to you. Here the Lord is speaking to Paul, and he says, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." Don't you see, this refutes the teaching that Paul's revelation ministry, as it's called, didn't begin until the end of Acts. The apostle, in his first revelation of Christ, had already seen the Lord in a glory far excelling that in which the 12 had ever seen him. They had known only Christ on earth. Paul, from the beginning, knew only the Christ exalted far above all, Christ in heaven, and had seen him in his heavenly glory. They had been sent to proclaim his kingdom rights, even after the ascension, as we read in Acts 2 and 3. He had been sent to testify the good news of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. Hence the apostle never speaks of my gospels in the plural, but always of my gospel, again and again, using those exact words, and often the same thing in varied phraseology. Nor does he ever say or imply that the revelations of Christ to him concerned different messages, but rather that one message was gradually unfolded to him in a series of revelations. Soon after his conversion, when he returned to Jerusalem again, Paul saw the Lord once more and heard him speak. Hear how the apostle himself describes this incident as he witnesses in Acts 22:17-18. And it came to pass, he says, that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, and so on. So again, Paul both saw and heard the risen, glorified Lord as he spoke to him and gave him further light on his program for this present dispensation of grace. Then, probably at Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead, he heard and saw him again. Listen here to 2 Corinthians 12:2-4, where he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful or not permitted to a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Now the following verses show clearly that Paul is here speaking of himself. So he tells how he had had a vision of Christ and was taken up, caught up into the third heaven. And in verse 1 he says, I will come to visions and revelations. So you see, you have a whole series there already. And doesn't this tell us clearly that the secret of God's purpose and grace for us today was not first revealed to Paul in prison at Rome, but was gradually revealed to him in revelation after revelation from his conversion on? Now then, let's consider verses 2 to 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 more carefully. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Now, you see, it was just about 14 years ago that he was stoned at Lystra. So this may well refer to that time, and I believe most commentators hold that it does, or that it in great probability does. There's been much debate as to whether Paul had really been stoned to death at Lystra, but I'm not getting into that debate, because it's enough that Paul himself says here in 2 Corinthians 12:2-3, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. He says that twice. This is assuming, of course, that it took place at Lystra, which the great majority, I'm sure, believe it did. But the very fact that Paul did not know whether he was in the body or out of the body does refute another erroneous doctrine. This doctrine is the doctrine of soul sleep. It teaches that men are unconscious between death and resurrection, that is, unconscious in death, and that the soul sleeps, or, as some teach, that it doesn't even exist in the intermediate state. But this passage proves that Paul taught no such thing. Had he believed this, he would have known that he was living and in the body, for he was conscious, he saw, he heard. But he says clearly that he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. So he must have believed in consciousness, the consciousness of the soul, both in death and in life. And this makes sense. For when you look, for example, at me through those eyes of yours, it's not those eyes that see me. It's you that see me through those eyes. For one moment after death, those eyes will be in good condition, but sightless. It's what Paul calls the inner man who looks through the eyes at me and we at one another. So, you see, the inner man is separate from the body. And when the body dies, the inner man that was conscious in the first place remains so. I'll just take a moment here to state that the Bible never, never speaks of soul sleep. That's human phraseology. It always speaks of body sleep. For example, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake and arise. You see, now that's the body that sleeps in the dust of the earth. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what rose again? The body. Even so, them also that sleep in Jesus will be brought from the dead with him. We haven't time to go into all these scriptures, but be a Berean, search the scriptures and see whether I'm not told the truth. The Bible never speaks of soul sleep, but it does speak again and again about body sleep. But Paul's statement here certainly agrees with other scriptures on the subject. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, he says, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, and when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Now, that's instantaneous, is it not? Does this leave any room for the teaching that when the soul leaves the body in death, the soul goes to sleep, or at a much later date goes to be with the Lord? Of course not. Again, in Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for to me, to die is gain. He doesn't say to be raised again is gain, but to die is gain. He knew that in death he would depart and be with Christ, which is far, far better. Thus he taught consciousness in death. Now I emphasize this for a very important reason. Some teach that the soul is asleep or oblivious in death, or that it ceases and does not even exist, and this is a great comfort to unbelievers to go on in their unbelief and their sin, especially where the second death is concerned. Some even teach the same about the second death. They say, that's death, that's oblivion. You don't feel anything, there's nothing to that. Ah, that's very different from what I read in the book of Revelation about the second death and its torment and its sufferings for those who go out into Christless lives. Now, one more thing before we leave these verses. Paul says here that he was caught up to the third heaven. Where's that? Well, briefly, the first heaven is our stratosphere, as we've come to call it, the earth's upper atmosphere. The second is outer space, where billions upon trillions of stars are. Nobody can even estimate the distance of the farthest star. Yes, the farthest star that we've seen, but there are many millions, perhaps billions and trillions beyond that. Now, the third heaven is beyond all the universes and constellations and galaxies with all their innumerable stars. There's the third heaven where God resides and where the Lord Jesus Christ resides far above all. In Old Testament scriptures, we read many times that God rides upon the stars, or that he's far above the stars, and so on, and above the heavens. This is why Ephesians 1:19-21 speaks of the working of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So he's far above not only the dead stars, but the living heavenly beings, all the angels in outer space. This is why Ephesians 4:10 says that he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens. Get that? Far above all heavens. And this is where Paul, the new man in Christ, was caught up to be shown, if you please, to be given a glimpse of his position and his blessings in Christ at God's right hand. What a vision that must have been. And he says he heard there things which he was not permitted to utter. Of course not. They were too wonderful to begin to be described by human tongue. Ah, such an one, he says, of such an one I can freely boast. Not what I am in myself, in me that is in my flesh, he says in Romans 8, dwelleth no good thing. Ah, but the man in Christ, we too, believers, should enjoy and appropriate and appreciate this position, beloved. And of this we can freely boast, that before God we stand in Christ without a sin to our charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us. Now it is in Christ that we have our position. As he hung there on Calvary's cross, he died not merely for us, beloved. He died as us. He represented us there at Calvary's cross. And when we look at that cross and acknowledge that's not his death he's dying. He was not a sinner. The wages of sin is death, and he had no death to die. He's dying my death. I believe it. I accept it. I trust him as my Savior. In that moment, we become one with him, and God sees us thenceforth only in Christ. Let me read verses 5 and 6. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself, that is the old man, I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, if I wanted to boast, I should not be a fool, as many of the boasters in Corinth were, for I would say the truth. But now I forbear. I've done enough of that, telling you what I have and what my qualifications are. Enough of that, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. So you see, this man in the heavenlies, the new man, the man in Christ, having no consciousness of any physical being, enjoying an experience in which the flesh cannot possibly have a part, with self and all that can exalt him left behind, only to enjoy his position and blessings, the new man in Christ, in the heavenlies in Christ. Ah, that's worth rejoicing in and boasting about. Now, perhaps you have noticed that at the close of chapter 11, he told of his first persecution, and it was a representative one. How he was crouching there in a basket while the city of Damascus was closed up by the governor so that they might arrest him. And he was let down through a window, crouching in the basket, let down over the wall, and escaped out of their hands. I say he was let down. What an ignominious figure, crouching in a basket, hiding for his very life. Let down. There are the key words of chapter 11. But here in chapter 12, verse 4, he was caught up to paradise, caught up to the third heaven. And this, of course, is the new man. And of the being let down, of his sufferings, that he would boast of. That is, when it became necessary, when it was forced to. It was the only thing he could possibly boast of with any justification whatever. Ah, but here, this is really worth boasting about, and we're going into it further next week, God willing, and we're going to see how Paul's suffering and infirmities and oppression and persecution and his heavenly position in Christ fit right together. How the one made him enjoy the other more completely. How his sufferings and sorrows and sometimes illness, all because of his faithfulness in serving Christ, made him enjoy more richly his position in the heavenlies in Christ. And how they do this for us too. Be sure to tune in next week at this time and hear about that. I'm going to do my very best to make it very clear and very blessed to you. Now then, we have a booklet here that we would so like to have you receive from us at no charge at all. It's entitled, Just Asking. and it's filled with questions. Just asking, that's all. Just asking. One question after another in order to get you into the Word of God, and you just see how that helps to quicken and awaken you spiritually.